Invite you to open your Bibles, if you have one, to the book of Hebrews. If you don't, there are a few copies on the back of your table there. You'd be free to grab and use for this time if you'd like. Last Sunday began a new sermon series on the book of Hebrews, and so just continuing that today, chapter 1 of Hebrews, verses 5 to 14. I want to begin just by reflecting with you on a story probably many of you can identify with. You've probably lived this. In fact, I have a sense that I have, but you know, when I was a younger father of younger kids, things would happen, and I always assumed I'd remember them forever because it was cute or it was funny or it was frustrating. But the older I get, the less I remember, sadly. But certainly, anecdotally, you've all heard of this kind of situation. As parents, perhaps it's for your child for a birthday, or maybe it's at Christmas time, but you put tremendous thought into what gift you can get them. What would they love? And sometimes with great planning, you make that purchase, you wrap that toy up or that thing up in a box with wrapping paper, and on their birthday or on Christmas, that young child of yours opens up the present. And within a couple hours, what you discover is that they're playing not with the toy that you bought them, but with the box that it came in. Can anyone identify with that? I don't remember a specific thing other than the fridge we bought many years ago. Calvin played with the fridge box for a long time, wasn't really interested in the fridge back then. That has subsequently changed. But probably if you can't remember a specific time when something like that happened, it's a story I think we've all heard, right? Kids are fascinated with the box, and they can have tremendous fun with a box, and often we could spare the expense of the toy that we wrap up inside. The original recipients of Hebrews were in danger of doing something quite similar. They have faced a crisis of faith earlier in their lives as followers of Jesus, and now they are encountering another crisis, a more significant crisis, and they are tempted to abandon Christ and return to Judaism, to return to the faith of their fathers, their earlier faith, Old Testament and the Old Covenant, the law. And the author of Hebrews is going to, throughout this letter and again in the text today, be pointing to the fact that to abandon Christ, to go back to Judaism, to go back to their former faith, is to, in fact, go to nothing. It is not only just missing the gift that is Jesus, but it's not even getting the box, if you will, going back to what it came in. Because the entire Old Covenant, the Old Testament story, all that God has done throughout history has been leading to Christ. And so to abandon Christ is to miss everything. It's to miss everything. I want to, for our sake, as we've just begun, I want to review, and for the benefit of those who weren't here last week, a few things contextually as we just reestablish our bearings. We don't know who the author of this book is. Hebrews, I mentioned this last week, is probably a sermon that has been written out and sent to a local house church. It may be a letter, but if it's a letter, it's an unusual letter. It doesn't have those things that a letter would normally have. But we don't know who wrote it, but we know a number of things about the author who wrote this book, this letter, this sermon. He certainly was known by and knew those to whom he wrote. He's not Paul, but he traveled in the circles of Paul. He was a contemporary of Paul. He himself didn't encounter the living Jesus himself, but came to faith like those he writes to, hearing the gospel preached secondhand from those who had encountered Jesus. A very well-educated individual as well. Hebrews has the most polished Greek in the entire New Testament. And so I contended that if one possibility is that it is Apollos who wrote this, and if not Apollos, someone very much like him. He's writing to a house church, Jewish Christians, that is those who formerly were followers of the Old Covenant, who've heard the gospel preached about Jesus and have come to faith in Jesus. They live in an urban center, probably, I would guess, the city of Rome or very close to Rome makes good sense of what's going on. And in their house church, in their local faith community, their numbers have begun to drop as people have begun to abandon Jesus and leave the church. Why? Because of the situation they're walking through. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, they have faced earlier in their lives as followers of Christ, they have faced persecution, they faced a crisis. And now, years later, they're encountering another crisis, a more dire crisis, one that may lead to martyrdom. And they are losing hope. They are afraid. And they are contemplating walking away from Jesus, returning to Judaism. Because in the Roman Empire, Judaism was a legal religion. Christianity was not. And in the early days, it was just understood to be sort of a sect of Judaism. And now, as it becomes something very distinct from Judaism, they are about to face great persecution. And in the face of that, walking away from Jesus, returning to, if you will, the box. Jesus is the gift. And they're going to go back to what it came in through the old covenant, this old covenant box. The author of Hebrews in this letter is writing to encourage these believers to hold on to Jesus, to not abandon Christ, that to abandon Christ, to return to their former faith, is in fact to return to nothing at all. Because the entire Old Covenant, the entire Old Testament story has been moving inexorably towards Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of every promise. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. To turn away from Him is to turn to nothing. I want to read our text this morning. We're going to look at the second part of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 to 14. The text we looked at last week, the first opening four verses, where the author of Hebrews just gives for us a picture of Jesus in all His glory. And he wants us to see Jesus for who He is, that Jesus is the heir of all things, that Jesus is the creator of all things, that Jesus is the sustainer of all things, that He provided purification from sin, that He has finished the work of redemption, that He sits at God's hand, right hand, that He is superior to angels is how that text ends. And we're going to pick that up in verse 5 today, carrying on. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above his companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment that will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? I want to do four things in the time we have remaining together this morning. First, I want to simply make some general observations about this text as a whole, a number of things we need to say. Second, I want to unpack the logic of the text. What is the author, what is his argument? What's he saying here? How does this fit with what's come before and where he's going? Third, I want to explain the point that he is making as he writes to these first century believers, his original audience. And then fourth, I want to think through with you the implications of this text for us today. So first, some observations. Just structurally, I want us to step back and recognize a couple things. First, this paragraph that I read, verses 5 to 14, is one part of a larger section of text that goes from verse 5 in chapter 1 to the end of chapter 2. There are four paragraphs, and they are linked by the theme of angels. There will be lots said about angels in this passage, as I just read, you heard, and in the coming texts as well. And so this is divided into four paragraphs. We're looking at the first of those four today. Our text has a whole chain of Old Testament quotations. Seven times the author of Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament. And the author gives prominence to the book of Psalms. Five of the seven quotations are from the book of Psalms. It will play a significant role throughout the letter. The other two quotes, one's from 2 Samuel and one from Deuteronomy. Now, a quick aside. If you look those quotes up in your Old Testament, you will notice that they are not exact quotes. I want to say two things about that. There is a whole field of study in biblical studies about the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. That is, throughout the New Testament, New Testament authors are quoting the Old Testament. But if we look up those Old Testament quotes, we often find that it's not an exact quote, that they've they've exercised some freedom, if you will. And sometimes we struggle with that as modern people. We're like, hey, that's not an accurate quote. What's going on? Two things. One, I just want to say that there is an interpretive license, if you will. They are understanding the Old Testament story as a story that points ahead to Jesus. And they are interpreting those Old Testament passages in light of that. And so they express them sometimes a little bit differently. It's not unlike what you would do if you were in university writing a paper and you are quoting an idea from someone, but not in their words. You're putting it in your own words. So that is part of what's going on as these authors do that. But also a second factor is that generally New Testament authors are quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament. And so these quotes, if you were to look them up in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament written in the second century before Christ, you would see that they are a closer reflection of what's going on there. So we're not going to go beyond that, but just know that if you look up these Old Testament quotes in your Old Testament, you'll recognize some places where they seem to have wandered a little bit from a word-for-word quotation. Another thing I want to just by way of observation is note this, that there is a rhetorical question, several rhetorical questions, three in fact, but the same rhetorical question at the beginning and towards the end of this text is asked, and it brackets the bulk of the text. And the quote is, to which of the angels did God ever say? And then goes on with a quote. To which of the angels did God ever say? And the expected answer in both cases is no. God has not said to angels the things that he says to Jesus, to the Son. And so that's the expected answer. The point being made is the superiority of Jesus over angels. That was verse 4, the last verse of the text we looked at last week. So he, that is Christ, became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. The one final rhetorical question that is asked towards the end is, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And there the expected answer is yes. And we'll understand and plug that answer into the flow of the argument here as we continue. So let's turn secondly to that, the flow of this argument, all these quotations. Of these seven Old Testament quotations, the first six are divided into pairs, with the seventh proving to be a final climactic statement. And each of these pairs of quotations share function similarly. First, each one is introduced by this formula directing attention to angels, mentioning angels. Verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say? Verse 7, in speaking of the angels, he says. Verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say? So there's this reference to angels each time. Secondly, each pair of quotes draws a contrast between angels and the Son. Now, I want us to pause for a moment and just ask the question, what's the deal with all this angel talk? First, we need to understand that within Judaism, in this time period, especially within the Greek-influenced world, there was a great interest or fascination with the ministry of angels. Now, angels aren't new. Throughout the Old Testament, we read our Old Testament, angels were God's servants. They were engaged in his work as his servants. And so that fascination sort of picked up in this time period of Judaism. And so there is that fascination. We can find extra-biblical books, the Dead Sea Scrolls, all kinds of references to angels. So that's going on. But secondly, and more importantly, is this, that it was understood and believed that angels had been the ones who mediated the Old Testament law, the Old Testament covenant. If you think about it, Israel was in slavery, right? Under Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they ended up going under Joseph into Egypt. They became slaves. They were there for 430 years. God, in a mighty way under Moses, leads them out of Egypt, the Exodus, the supreme Old Testament redemptive event, and into the wilderness where they end up spending 40 years. And it's during that time that God gives them the law. It's during that time that they receive the Ten Commandments. It's during that time that presumably Moses pens much of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, they believed, they understood, and their scripture tells us that angels were the ones who mediated the Old Testament covenant. In Hebrews 2:2, coming up in a couple weeks, coming up next week rather, we read this, for since the message, speaking of the Old Testament covenant, the law, for since the message spoken by angels was binding, is what the author says, speaking of the Old Testament law. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching to Jewish religious leaders, and he says this, "You who have received the law that was given through angels." So the connection here is that these Christians, in the face of this crisis, are tempted to abandon Christ, go back to their Jewish faith, go back to the Old Covenant, go back to the Old Testament law, which was mediated by angels. And the author of Hebrews is making the point that the message that the angels mediated, the Old Testament covenant, the Old Testament law, has been superseded by Jesus. Jesus is a better mediator. He is superior to the angels. The message he brought, the good news of the new covenant, is superior to the old covenant that angels mediated. That's the point, and that's the significance of this. So let me sketch real quickly now the logical flow of how the author of Hebrews is using these Old Testament texts. The first pair of texts proclaims the superiority of the Son to angels because of his unique relationship to the Father. Throughout the Old Testament, throughout Scripture, you'll find places where angels, plural, are referred to as sons of God, but never an individual. That title of the Son of God is reserved for Christ. Not only that, but Jesus is referred to as the firstborn. Now, none of this said in our text here, you are my son, today I've become your father. Now what we need to understand is that's not saying that there was a time when Jesus wasn't the son. Jesus, last week's text pointed to his pre-existence. He is the creator of all things. It's simply referencing Christ's redemptive work, his death, his resurrection, now his ascension, his exaltation to the Father's right hand. He is the son. He is the firstborn. And firstborn is a term, a title of honor expressing priority of temporally and of sovereignty, a priority of rank. In other words, only Jesus is called the Son of God. Only Jesus is the firstborn of God, and angels are commanded to worship the Son. And so, Jesus, the pre-existent Son, Jesus is eternal like the Father. He is the creator of all things. The point is to emphasize Christ's unique relationship with God the Father. It is unique. It is different. It is uniquely his. The second pair of texts highlight the positive but inferior role of angels contrasted with the role of the Son. Again, angels had a role to play. They continue to have a role to play. In fact, the text will end with, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Angels have a role to play. Angels are heavenly beings. But only Jesus is the embodiment of God himself. Remember last week's passage again. Jesus radiates the glory of the Father. He is the exact representation of God. That is unique to Christ. Angels have a role to play. Angels are these heavenly creatures, but the Son is the exact representation of the Father. Furthermore, as the quote shows clearly, the Son rules. The Son is king. The Son is on the throne, and he rules with God, and angels are called to worship the Son. The third pair of texts focus on the nature of the Son, who is eternal, whose rule will last eternally, who is unchanging. While angels are created beings, the Son is, in fact, God's agent of creation. Not only that, but Jesus is God's agent of salvation, and angels are servants of those who are being saved, is how the text concludes. So let's turn now, thirdly, to the point. What is the point that the author of Hebrews is trying to make in this text? Well, remember the situation of these original readers, the original recipients of the document. The author is going to be contending now and throughout the rest of these pages that Jesus is superior to all that came first, that Jesus is superior to Judaism, that he's not just another option, and that returning to Judaism is not an option. To return to Judaism is to return to nothing. Jesus is so much greater. Jesus was the goal of God's redemptive work through the Old Testament. Jesus is the goal of history. Jesus is the greater high priest, the greater mediator, the greater message, the greater covenant, the greater sacrifice. He is greater, superior to angels. And therefore, to return to the old covenant is to move backwards. It is to move from what is greater to what is less. In fact, it is to move from what is great to what is nothing. Because to go back to their former faith is to lose everything. It's to go from the gift back to the box and find out that the box isn't even there. I grew up in the Toronto area, and I was a Blue Jays fan for many years. I remain a Blue Jays fan. I have hope next year. When I was a kid, the Blue Jays weren't so good in the early days, but in 87, I think it was, they won their first division pennant. And then in 92, the year I moved to BC, I wasn't able to go to a game, almost sold my car to go back. In 92, they won the World Series, and then they did it again in 93. And Pat Borders was their back catcher. I don't know if any of you know Pat Borders or know the name. Maybe none of this means anything to you. But Pat Borders was their catcher for those years when they won the World Series in 92 and 93. In 92, he was named the World Series MVP. He was a great player. Exciting to see him play before I moved, watch him win the World Series. Shortly after moving to Edmonton, we moved here in 2001. Calvin was 1.5 or a little younger. A few years later, so I don't know whether it was 2004, somewhere around there probably, I went to an Edmonton Trappers game. Some of you might remember the Trappers. We used to have AAA ball here in town. And the Edmonton Trappers were playing against the Tacoma Rainiers. And to my surprise, catching for the Rainiers was Pat Borders. Pretty stunning. Because it seems like a backwards move. I mean, here's a catcher who has played at an incredibly high level in the professional leagues. He has won multiple World Series. He was MVP of the World Series in 92. And here he is playing in the minor leagues, playing for Tacoma, the armpit of Washington State, riding the buses. And it just seemed like this completely backwards move. That's not typically how star professional players end their careers. Now, I respect Pat Borders because he just loved playing ball. And he was getting old, and he couldn't play at the same level, but he loved playing ball, and so he continued to play it. And as a sports fan, I respect that. But when we think about the career projection for him, that's like a backwards step. And really, the point here, just about said Paul. Paul didn't write this. The point the author of Hebrews is making is that all of the Old Testament story, the Old Testament covenant, the Old Testament scriptures, they're all moving towards this pinnacle, this arrival of Christ, that Christ is the gift, that everything is about Jesus. And so once Jesus has come, and now they're thinking about abandoning Jesus, some in their group have abandoned Jesus and returned to their old faith. And he just says, this makes no sense. This makes no sense. Don't abandon Christ. To abandon Christ is to abandon everything. So, fourthly, we need to reflect on, think about, wrestle with, what does this text mean to you and I? What is it Jesus wants to say to us this morning? And there's just one theme, one key word really that I want to give you as we think about how this applies to us. And that word or theme is the word worship. Worship. Worship is not just what we do when we sing. Worship is not just what we do when we gather together corporately for our worship gathering. Worship is what we do with our life. Paul Tripp says that as human beings, we are fundamentally worshiping creatures. That each one of us, whether we recognize it or not, that we worship our way through each day. We live for the glory of someone or something. That someone might be ourselves. It might be someone close to us. It might be someone we admire. It might be something that we admire or want. But we are worshipers, and we worship our way through each and every day. And often what we worship, whether we recognize it or not, are in many, many times good things that God has created, but things that He has created, and we worship the created things instead of the Creator. Perhaps it's success that we live for. Perhaps it's the accumulation of wealth that we live for. Perhaps it's sex that we live for, sexual pleasure. Perhaps it's fame that we live for. We pursue these things thinking that these things will satisfy us. And whether we recognize it or not, we worship lesser things, created things, even good things. We can worship or live for a spouse. Or maybe you're not married and you're like, oh, I so desperately want a boyfriend or a girlfriend. And we think, if only I get this, then my heart will be satisfied. And we make good things into ultimate things. We can do this with our families, with our children. Today's Thanksgiving, lots of gratitude for families, which is marvelous. But we can make our children into idols, if you will. Where we make them, put them at the center, and we think, if only I give them the life that I want, or if I do this, or they turn out this way, then I will be satisfied. And we can live our lives worshiping lesser things, created things. We can even turn Christian ministry into misdirected worship. What does this have to do with what's going on in Hebrews? The reality is we were created as worshipers. And worshiping Jesus is the only thing that will satisfy us. He is the only one who is truly glorious, who in whom we will find joy and fulfillment and satisfaction. And when we live our lives for lesser things, when we fail to worship Jesus as the glorious one, as the one who is superior to all else, when we fail to live Christ-centered lives of worshiping Him moment by moment throughout our days, when we fail to do that, we will inevitably fail to find that satisfaction and joy. It will continue to elude us. And we see that all around us in our world. And each one of us experiences that because we fail over and over to live lives of worship towards Jesus. But Jesus, only the glory of Jesus will ever satisfy. The glory of God that radiates in the face of the Son. The original recipients of Hebrews were wavering in their faith in Christ. They were tempted to turn away from Jesus, to return to their Old Testament faith, if you will. And notice this. They weren't going to abandon their morality. They weren't going to abandon religious practice. They weren't even intending to abandon God. They were going to return to this Old Testament faith and continue to practice their Old Testament faith or begin to practice again their Old Testament faith. Because worshiping Jesus was proving to be too difficult. Worshiping Jesus meant suffering. It meant persecution. And so they were going to return to something that was easier, something that was safer, something that was more manageable, but they were still going to practice faith. They were still going to worship God. They weren't going to worship Jesus, who is the very radiance of the glory of God. And the author makes it clear that to abandon Christ, to not live a life centered on Christ, is to lose everything. Because everything is about Jesus. We were created for Jesus. We were created to worship Jesus, to find delight and joy in Jesus. And it's in Jesus or nothing. In Jesus or nowhere. And so what about us? What about you? What about me? Like, the truth is that we are not, at least not currently, we're not facing the same kind of situation that the Hebrews were. We're not facing this crisis where we might lose our lives because of our faith in Jesus. Not now, not here. We have brothers and sisters around the world who face that kind of persecution and pressure. And Lord knows what we might yet face in our lifetime, but that's not our current situation. But nonetheless, we face similar temptations. We face similar dangers, that is, to turn away from Jesus to lesser things, whether it's those things I mentioned a few minutes ago, or whether it's a religious form of what we call Christianity, but lose sight of Jesus. Many, in the name of Christianity, strive really diligently to live good moral lives, but that's not what it means to follow Jesus. Many in the name of Christianity will engage in religious practice. They will show up at worship gatherings. They might go through the motions of personal devotions and do those things that Christians are supposed to do. But that ultimately is not the point of what it means to follow Jesus. We might study the Bible and become experts in this. In the scriptures, Paul Tripp writes about a problem in the pastoral culture in North America particularly, and he says that too many people are going to seminary and studying the Word and becoming experts in what God says, but being unchanged personally. Becoming experts, but failing to stand in awe of who Jesus is. Becoming experts, but not driven to worship and glory in Christ. Becoming experts, but lacking joy and failing to have hearts full of gratitude. We can know about God. We can make the Bible and biblical knowledge an idol. We can pursue something less than Christ. God's Word points us to Jesus. It is all about Jesus. Worshiping Jesus. The goal is not simply the accumulation, the retention of biblical theological information. The goal is awe-inspired worship of Jesus, who is the center, who is superior to all things, in whom alone our hearts will delight. The biblical story from start to finish is a story that points us to Jesus. We cannot read the Old Testament faithfully without asking the question, Jesus, where are you in this text? How is this text, how is this story pointing me towards you and what you are about? It's all about Jesus. Jesus who radiates the very glory of the Father. Jesus who is the exact representation of the Father. It's about Him and worshiping Him, finding joy and satisfaction and rest and fulfillment in Him. Jesus gave His life for you and for me. Jesus suffered the death that we deserve. Jesus gives to us, when we put our faith in Him, His perfect obedience to the Father. We are clothed with His righteousness. It's not about our performance for Him. It's about His performance for us, by which we have been redeemed, so that we might be restored to be worshipers of Jesus. Christ-centered men and women, that moment by moment, that every day when we wake, throughout the day as we walk through our days, we are thinking about Jesus. That Jesus is shaping our desires, that Jesus is shaping the choices we make, that Jesus shapes the things we say and the way we act and behave, that we would be women and men propelled by, inspired by this Jesus who is at the center of all things. Jesus brought good news. He brought a covenant that was far superior to the old covenant. In Him we're forgiven, in Him we're made righteous, in Him we are rescued, in Him we are secure, our Creator, our Sustainer, everlasting King, who is setting all things right, the One who alone is worthy of our worship. And so, brothers and sisters, when we see Jesus for who He is, when we recognize that He stands at the center of history, when we recognize that we were created for Him, to love Him, to worship Him, when we see Him for who He is, we will not turn away. We will not turn to lesser things. And that is what the author of Hebrews is seeking to do for his original readers, that they would see Jesus as superior to angels, as superior to all that came before, that everything that came before is pointing to Him. So that they would not turn from the gift to the wrapping, to the box, that they would hold on to Christ. Jesus is awesome. Jesus is glorious. Jesus is the object of your heart's deepest desires. He is the center. Apart from him, we will not find hope. Apart from him, we will not find joy or rest or satisfaction or fulfillment. And the author of Hebrews writes this to believers who are facing a crisis, suffering, persecution, the threat of death. And he says to them, in the midst of that, hold on to Jesus. Hold on to Jesus. Don't let suffering be the reason you turn away, because you turn away from Christ and you will miss out on everything. You miss out on the one who you were made for. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, you don't know Jesus, you just get dragged along by someone or you just showed up on your own. I want to say to you this morning that Jesus loves you, that Jesus gave his life for you, that you might have life and have it abundantly, that you would experience joy, that you would learn to worship the one who made you and the one in whom your heart will delight. And this morning, you can express your faith in him. Simply say, Jesus, I need you. I want you. And if you are a believer, if you have followed Jesus for any length of time, I want to remind you that Jesus is the center. You were made for him. And it's only in worshiping him that you will find joy and satisfaction, and he's worth it. No matter what you face, he can be trusted. He is the King of Kings. He sits on the throne. He is setting all things right. He is unchanging. No matter what you face in life, hold on to Jesus. Hold on to Jesus. You were made for him, to delight yourself in him, to worship him. So hold on to him. Never let him go. He is the desire, the object of your desire. And in him alone will you find joy. Amen.